Amen. So let's talk about greedy pride. And, this is the final message in a four-part series entitled The Weight of Pride. And really, over the last few weeks, I think we at least got a glimpse of who we really are inside, some of the things we wrestle with. And I think the answer is, apart from Christ, we are really pretty much full of ourselves. In fact, why don't you do this with me? Look at someone and tell them, go ahead and look at someone, say, I am full of myself. Tell them, I am full of me. Yeah, just full of myself. Doesn't it feel good to get that off your chest? You know, you don't have to pretend anymore. You're just kind of full of yourself. Yeah, it's a pride issue, isn't it? We wrestle with these things, and pride is placing our selfish nature and our desires in the place where only God should be. So during the last few weeks, we discovered what can happen when we place our selfish desires above God's desires. Or we also discovered how we could keep our pride intact if we wanted to, but we would lose out with God. Or we could have pride in regard to our personal plans and even place them above God's plans for our lives. This morning, I want to talk to you about the greedy pride that can cause us to use our money in a way that God had not intended, using our finances, our resources, and our time and our talents in a way that God had not really intended. So to do so, I found three examples that the Apostle James gives us through this entire series. We've been looking at his teaching, he gives us three examples of greedy pride. And the first one we're going to find in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And if you're taking notes or looking at your connection card on the back, the first one is hoarding our treasure. Hoarding our treasure. So look with me at James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now, doesn't that just edify you? Wouldn't you just love to pull that out of your promise box? You know, here's a scripture for the day. You know, they don't put those verses in the promise boxes, do they? You just have all those lovely things. And you pull this one out and it just shakes you to your core. And you say, I'm going to pick a different one. I didn't like that one. But what's odd, I thought, when I read this, is that basically what he's saying is, I want you rich people now to listen up to what I've got to say. Now, how would you have responded if when I began this message here this morning, all I said was, I want all you rich people to listen to me this morning? How many of you would have tuned me out immediately? Because you just say, well, he's not talking to me. He's not talking to me. I'm not one of those rich people. You know, the basic definition of being rich is basically that somebody has more than me. And there's always somebody who's richer. There's always somebody that has more. And so we don't think of ourselves that way. However, James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He's the one who's writing these words. And what we may not be aware of is that the church in Jerusalem had come under persecution. They were going through a very difficult time in that generation. And they were not by any means rich. In fact, they were dealing with poverty. They were dealing with great struggles. At a later time, the Apostle Paul was going to take a huge offering just for this church to help them. And he was taking the offering from amongst the Gentiles, the non-Jews, on his travels throughout the Roman Empire. And so he's clearly not speaking to just rich people who are in his congregation. I think there's something else going on. I think he's speaking to people that we would not consider rich in our generation. They did not consider rich in that generation. But he says to them, your riches are corrupted, your gold and silver are corroded, And why? Well, he's speaking to them as their pastor, as one who loves them. And he's saying, even though you don't have much, you are greedily hoarding what little you do have. Even though you don't have a lot, you're hoarding on and holding just for yourself that little that you do have. And there's pride involved here. Why? Because we're not trusting the Lord with all of our heart. We're not leaning on Him for our financial needs. And that does not mean we do not put our best effort in and give 100% of ourselves on the job or in whatever capacity that we work. But ultimately, we trust in the Lord to meet our financial needs. And we do the things that God calls us to do with our finances. Well, James is saying you're not doing that. You're hoarding it because you don't have much anymore, and that little bit you have, you're holding on to. And he's trying to get them to see something that, of course, I'm trying to get you to see, that our purposes in regards to our finances are either going to be self-centered or they're going to be God-centered. I'm always fascinated in our country, especially in this generation, how we've been divided between liberalism and conservatism. Have you noticed? Some of those of you who follow these things, maybe you watch Fox News or you watch CNN. I watch one network to get one point of view and slant. I watch the other network to get another point of view and slant. And they're both giving their own slant on things. You got to kind of see both of them to get an idea of what might be going on. And so many people have just given up. That's what postmodernism is. They say, we don't trust anybody. We don't care about anything. And so they're not informed, and they don't know what's happening in their country. And so many people who vote are not informed in regards to what they're voting about. Please don't be those people. Please stay informed. Please be aware of what is happening. The United States of America can go away in one generation. All we need is an uninformed generation that no longer cares. And I'll tell you that totalitarianism is always right around the corner. You know what that means? That means dictatorship. That means someone who takes your freedom away. And once you lose your freedom, it's very hard to get back. Now, that had nothing to do with my message, but it's Memorial Day weekend, so I thought I'd just throw it out there. I love the fact that people love to argue between liberalism and conservatism, and when it comes to money, it's hilarious, because with liberals, you got to feel, the liberal guilt. The liberalism, there are a lot of liberal people out there, they got a load of money, but you can't have money if you're liberal and not feel guilty about it. It's okay to have it as long as you feel bad. If you feel bad, you can have as much money as you want, but you gotta feel guilty about it. And then conservatives are out there, and they don't feel bad about having money. They want to be consumers, and they're consuming things because they believe in the free market, right? And we got to all support the free market and buy stuff so there's more jobs for people, and everybody's doing their part. But here's the funny thing. For Christians, for followers of Christ, neither of these extremes are really the path that Jesus laid out for us. The scripture made it very clear that we can give God first of our substance. We give him the first fruits, that is the tithe. We give him a percentage. The Bible says 10%, but we give him a percentage first to honor God, and then we live on what's left over. And then we give offerings to support missionary work around the world, and we are just generous. We want to be a generous people. And what the Lord says is, if you will do these simple things, not only will I bless you, not only will I make you a blessing, but you don't need to feel guilty anymore. And you can purchase if you choose. You can spend if you choose. You could even take that vacation and spend money on yourself, because you're honoring the Lord first and you're taking care of the Lord's requirements and the Lord's needs and the things of the kingdom of God and of the local church and of the ministry of the local church. You're making that your first priority. And so liberal guilt goes away, and we're not just about consumerism, but we're rather about the work of the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? That's really that middle path that is part of the life of being a follower of Jesus Christ. So do you plan on honoring God with the money that you have, whether you've saved it or whether you're earning it this week? Are you planning on honoring God with it? The Apostle James is saying, if you're just heaping it together and holding it for yourself, well, then it's going to become corrupted, moth-eaten, corroded, rusty treasure. In other words, you're going to lose it anyway, but you will lose it in a way that will not honor God and will not support the work of the kingdom of God. So the first example of this kind of greedy pride, it's greedy, the hoarding, it's pride because we're really not trusting in the Lord. The first example is the hoarding of our treasure. Let me give you a second example that James gives. And if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. It's in verse 4, and that is defrauding our measures. Defrauding our measures. Now, you got to give me a moment to explain what I mean. But James continues with his pep talk in verse 4. Indeed, though... That was a joke, by the way. You can stay with. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, you hired people, but you defrauded them. You were supposed to pay them X amount of money, and you only gave them half of that amount. And he's saying, anyone who defrauds someone in this way, anyone who takes a measure and changes it and ends up giving the person less than what they had been expecting, you've defrauded them, that God is opposed to that. You know, we've all experienced it. My first experience with being defrauded happened to me when I was just 12 years old. You know, I had been collecting silver dollars from before I could remember, when I was just a small child. And at around age 12, maybe I was 13, I had about 24, 25 silver dollars. And some of them went back to the 1800s. I mean, they were a wonderful collection. But I didn't understand their value. And I had a friend who had something that he was going to sell, and I wanted it. And he said, well, it would be this amount of money. And so I didn't have any money, so I gave him my silver dollars. Well, when my mom and dad found out, not only were they not happy with me about having purchased what I purchased, it was a switchblade, which I just had to have, and they were not going to let me keep it, but they said, go get your silver dollars back. Bring that knife back, get your silver dollars back. Well, I brought the knife back, but I couldn't get my silver dollars back. I was given back cash, bills, paper. And the person defrauded me, not just, and this was an adult, by the way, defrauded a 12, 13-year-old boy. And it was a lesson I never forgot. I knew what it felt like to have something. Those silver dollars meant something to me, and I had not really paid attention to how much they meant to me. That each one had been a gift from an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent. I'd been getting them over the years. And just like that, they were gone. It was my own foolishness. But the person could have given them back, but gave me back dollar bills instead. And a 10 and another 10. And let's do the math here. And a few dollar bills. And I had my money back, but not the silver dollars. And I just felt that something was wrong. I couldn't put it into words, but I've been defrauded. And I think we all have felt that. I think we've all had people in our lives who have defrauded us out of our money, whether it's in person or maybe by phone or by the email. I think some people make it their business to try to swindle you. Now, a report from last year, and this is very interesting, from our government stated that fraud is second only to drug trafficking in causing harm to the economy and society as a whole. Isn't that amazing? Let me help you with this, just in case you're still getting confused by some of these things. If in your email you got a message that said you won the lottery in Nigeria, you didn't, okay? If you got an email that said some foreign government is holding the estate of some unknown royal relative of yours and all you need to do is claim it, no, it's not true. You didn't even win that free vacation to the Bahamas. It's an amazing thing. Thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people have won it, but no one's ever gone. Christians around the country, especially pastors of churches, are constantly being asked by Christians in Africa to send money to their church. And there is no church in Africa asking anyone to send them money. It's a scam. But it's been going on for many, many years now. And no one is notified of jury duty over the phone. You get something in the mail about that. They got rid of me when they took one look at me and said, we don't want you on the jury. But I was just there a few weeks ago. And you know, if you do get a call over the phone about jury duty, you do not have to give the person notifying you of jury duty your credit card number, even though they ask you for it. And sadly, hardly a week goes by where able-bodied men and women try to defraud Innovation Church out of money for gas or for food or to pay their bills. You say, that's pretty harsh, Pastor. Yeah, but I know what's going on. People who are able-bodied, who could be working, who could be holding jobs, who could be out there looking for work at least, are coming and they go from one place to the next to the next. We always help people who need help. We very rarely ever turn anyone away. And if at all possible, we try to help that person. Actually, it's not me, it's not the deacons who oversee this, it's you, because it's your money and it's your funds helping people in the community. But everyone who defrauds us takes money away from the people who could really use it. And so we have to have wisdom, and the deacons think very long and hard about how to invest your money that God has entrusted from you into this ministry, into people in this community, without being defrauded. And yet every now and then, we still get taken advantage of. I want you to listen to the numbers. Fraud in the United States of America costs people like you and me over $40 billion. That's billion with a B. Say that with me. Billion with a B, you know. $40 billion a year. And get this, only 15% of those who have been defrauded report it. So 85% never report it. Imagine the amount of money that's been lost in this economy by scam artists. We're probably talking $200 to $300 billion. How many of you have been scammed or defrauded? Let me see your hands. You know it. Think about it. Come on. Put your hands up good and high. Yeah, you've been scammed. You got. Keep it up there. I want you to feel foolish with me for a minute. My hand is up there. I have been defrauded dozens of times because I just never learn. I've been. Okay. Now, how many of you have reported the scam or what happened to you to someone in authority? Let me see your hand. Just a few hands going up. You see, and that's how it is. Either we're embarrassed or we just don't think there's any way to get that money back. And so we just kiss it goodbye and we say, well, we'll just strike it up as a lesson learned. Well, our country continues to learn this lesson big time. By the way, there's nothing new about this lesson. 3,500 years ago, Moses wrote these words. And they're found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 15 in the Bible. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or volume. Your scales and weights must be accurate. Your containers for measuring dry materials or liquids must be accurate. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, because I saved you, because I rescued you, I want you to live your life a certain way. And yet the words that Moses is using from 3,500 years ago could easily be used today by some regulatory commission or really just in our conscience that we should live a certain way. I still remember the man that was caught giving my family food with the scale, the thumb on the scale thing. You know, here's the ham that's being cut and it's going to be weighed and it's weighed, but always that thumb on the scale. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That little thumb that adds, just maybe a quarter, 35, 50 cents to each purchase all day long, all week long, and always scamming people who come to him for his business, thinking that they're getting an honest measure. Well, this is called defrauding your measures, and God forbids his people from having two different sets of weights, a true one and a false one. You say, well, okay, Pastor, enough. We don't do that. Well, I hope not. But I'll tell you some ways that we do it, if indeed we do it. For example, have you ever sold something that you knew was not worth what you sold it for? You defrauded that person. And you might have even told all your friends about how you got $100 for something that wasn't worth more than $50. And that was a big victory. And yet God says that you've defrauded someone, and you should be instead ashamed of your action. Have you ever presented something as better than it is in order to sell it? Shined it up, polished it, but you know that thing isn't going to last more than a week. Yeah. I once bought my first car, by the way, 1961 Chevy Biscayne. And you got to be a little older to know what that was. This was a boat. This was a huge car. When it drove like this. And I paid $350 for it, which was a ton of money as far as I was concerned. I was 18 years old. I'd been saving long and hard. And that car, in 1 week's time, the transmission went out. Now, do you think the owner knew about that? In fact, there was sand in the transmission when they finally took it apart and I had to have a rebuilt transmission put in. The rebuilt transmission cost more than the car I just paid for. And I won't tell you what happened to that car. I wrecked it. But that's another story. You know, I was defrauded. And I'm sure that person thought, oh, I'm so glad I was able to dump that on somebody and I didn't have to take the hit on how, you know, how bad that transmission was. I was able to get rid of it to someone else. Have you ever cheated or lied or misrepresented yourself for any kind of personal gain? Yeah, you just got to think about it. It's called defrauding people. What about that resume that you wrote? I hope it's all true. Have you ever told somebody that you're disabled when you're not, just to get something for nothing? You know, like you pretend to be handicapped so you can use that parking spot out front there, you know? We know who you are. We watch you when you come in. Oh, my leg. There's nothing wrong with you. How about telling someone you're a senior citizen when you're not, just to get the discount? I don't know. The bottom line is God hates fraud. And then I ask myself, well, why? You know, not just why does God hate it, but why do people even do it? It should be obvious that it's wrong, but clearly it's not. I mean, Moses needed to talk about this 3,500 years ago, and every generation needs to learn these lessons. So why is God so opposed to it? Let me just give you one thing and we'll move on. And I think this is really at the heart of the issue. When a person's good intentions and trust is turned against them, it changes that person a little bit. And that's what defrauding does. When someone scams you, you've trusted them. Oh, maybe you were thinking you'd get something for nothing. Maybe you needed to get, you know, knocked down a peg. Maybe you were a sucker. Okay, I get it. Sucker born every minute, that kind of stuff. And you can't cheat an honest man. I love that. That's great. However, there have been plenty of times where you just trusted someone, where you thought that you were getting a good product, or you thought you were buying something that you'd researched, or that you had as a neighbor or a friend was going to help you in some way, and you got defrauded. And so your good intentions and your trust was used against you. And that is something that ultimately affects a church if it keeps happening, or a government or a society. And that's, I think, why Moses speaks about it 3,500 years ago. And in our own generation, we are simply awash in people defrauding one another. It's almost become so common that we don't even pay attention to it. And yet, it changes the way we live our lives. You know, it was never God's intention for you to have to lock your doors at night. It was never God's intention for you to live in fear and to see the kind of violence that's taking place. We live in a very fallen world with very evil people doing evil things. The question is, how are you going to respond? How are you going to live your life? And if you could get away with it, what would you do? And what I'm telling you is no one gets away with it. We're all going to stand before God. And so hoarding our treasure is greedy pride. Defrauding our measure is greedy pride. Let me give you the third example and we'll wrap this up. Indulging our pleasures. That's greedy pride too. Indulging our pleasures. Look with me at verse 5. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. James is still just trying to make us feel good. Now, he's speaking to people who are not necessarily wealthy. And I'm speaking to people who are not necessarily wealthy. So he's saying, you've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. I don't know that I have an answer for that other than to say that in our poverty, we're richer than any other generation that's ever lived. The things that we take for granted, the richest people who ever lived in past generations didn't have what you and I have, and we don't even think twice about it. So there is that. But I understand that we still sometimes struggle. Sometimes we just want more. Sometimes we're not satisfied with where we're at in life and we want to improve our lives, which is fine. But sometimes there's a greediness involved which needs to be addressed. In this case, he's addressing it from the perspective of pleasure. And we have fattened our hearts as in the day of slaughter. The picture Pastor James seems to be giving us is as a cow prepared for slaughter. And unless you've ever done any work in that arena where you've actually been dealing with livestock and bringing them for slaughter, this might not really make a whole lot of sense to you. But I think we could all at least imagine if we had livestock and we had that prize cow, what would we do before we take that cow to market, to prepare it to be sold at market? Well, you know, we would do anything we could. We'd fatten that cow up, right? We would limit the exercise that the cow gets. We would try to make her as fat and lazy as possible so she's have all that extra weight and can earn us a little bit more money in market. And what James is saying is that that's us. That when we live for pleasure, and we need to define what that means, as we live more and more for pleasure, we're fattening ourselves for that day when we're going to stand before God and have to give an account for how we've lived our lives. See, the really important question in life, and there's only one important question, by the way, whether you're a philosopher or a theologian or a skeptic, there's only one important question, and it's this: what is your reason for living? Say that with me. What is my reason for living? Now say it all together with me. What is my reason for living? It's an important question. And it's one that that many people wrestle with, and it's one that a lot of people ignore altogether. But we shouldn't ignore it. We should wrestle with it. We should be thinking about it. You know, there's something called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And this was written many, many, many years ago. And it asks this question: what is the chief end of man? Man meaning the human race. And then answers its own question. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's a very solid Christian principle, that we in our lives glorify God and enjoy our relationship with Him, both here and now and forever. So, what is your purpose in life? Is it to honor and glorify God, or is it some other temporary part of existence, some temporal experience? So, yeah, and we're surrounded by the possibility in this generation and in the United States of America, and even those who aren't wealthy nevertheless have ample opportunity to entertain ourselves and to stay busy with various pleasures that get us through the day, if you will. So the question might be better stated: what do you spend your time thinking about and doing? And I really think that's what James is asking his congregation, and that's why I'm asking you. What do you spend your days thinking about and doing? Are you thinking about how you can serve God or honor God and help others and encourage others? Are you thinking about your own needs, your own personal pleasure, what you've got coming next? Now, I'm not saying that there's never a time for pleasure. God invented pleasure, not the devil. You understand, the devil can't invent anything. God created the opportunity for us to enjoy and have pleasure, and the opportunity for that pleasure. I get it. But just like the tithe we give to God first, so also with our finances, so also with our activities, with our bodies, with our time, with our talents, we give to God first. Do we put God first, or do we put ourselves first? That's what James is trying to get at. Do we honor the Lord first? Who's at the center of our universe? Is it us? Are we on the throne of our lives, or is God? And it's just a question we need to ask ourselves. If we're a Christian, then the question is, are we nourishing the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts? Are we studying the Word? Are we reading the Word? Are we meditating upon the Scripture? Are we enjoying worship and being around Christian celebration and singing? And, do we want to just do it out of obligation, or do we literally enjoy it? You know, I'm not a good vocalist. My daughter is a tremendous singer. She was up here with the worship team a moment ago. I think she's got a great voice. She didn't get it from me. Okay? But I still sing. I still love to make a joyful noise, if you know what I mean. And do you do that? Or is it just something you wait for Sundays to do? You know, I want to drive by you and see you in the car just rejoicing and singing, having your hand raised. I want all of those secular people who don't know God to be looking at you like you're crazy. And that's as it should be, because you are a peculiar people, the Bible says. And we want to be peculiar for Jesus Christ. So are we in His Word? Are we worshiping Him? Is He central to our lives? Or is it really pretty much just a farce? And we believe certain things, but we don't do much about that belief on a daily basis. There's really not a lot of singing or praising Jesus, and we're not really interested in Christian fellowship. We would much rather be entertained than to enjoy Christian fellowship and say to someone, well, how did you come to know Christ? Tell me your story of what Jesus did in your life. And you know, you hear some tremendous stories of what God is doing in people's lives. We don't even ask the questions. We would rather sit and have someone entertain us. At least that's what James was getting at, and it's what I'm getting at. And then just serving. Do we tithe 10% of our time every week to just serving? And I think we could do far more, but that should be at least the minimal. Or do we spend all our time on us and on our needs and on our responsibilities? Understood, they are our responsibilities. But at what point do we give of our time to serve those whom we would never have been involved in their lives otherwise? How many times have we encouraged you to be involved in a community dinner or helping at the food pantry or supporting in some capacity the clothing closet or giving of your time in some fashion just to serve? And you know, all we can do is make opportunity available to you, but you've got to take hold of the opportunity. And it doesn't have to be here at Innovation. There are so many ways in our community to serve God. The question is, do we? Are we primarily feeding our pleasures and our personal desires? Are we indulging in those things, or are we seeking to please the Lord? This is a question that James wants us to ask ourselves. So these are the three criteria, if you will, in regards to this kind of pride, this greediness that can grip us in a very dangerous way deep within our soul, hoarding our treasure, defrauding our measures, indulging our pleasures. It's really just food for thought. I want you to consider these things. But let me tell you something else as we conclude. 140 years ago, someone that all of you admire and many of you would seek to emulate, a man by the name of Abraham Lincoln, said these words. And he was speaking of the United States of America when he said them. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. It's 140 years ago. This could be someone speaking today. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. That's Abraham Lincoln. Where are our leaders who would say this to us today? We have a nation that needs to hear this, and we need to hear it in our homes with our own life situation. Don't look out at the nation and say, well, look at what's happening in the country. Look in the mirror and say, look what's happened to me. Are you a follower of Christ or are you not a follower of Christ? If you are a follower of Christ, live as one. That's what James is saying to his congregation. It's what I'm saying to my congregation. Or are you too proud? Paul said to the church at Corinth, and we have a record of his letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 in the Bible. He said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're a new creation, a whole new beginning. All things can become new for us, but we have to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, not lean on our own understanding, but acknowledge Him in what we do, and He'll guide us and direct us. We have to turn away from pride, because God will resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. And in our humility, each of us individually, and I hope and pray for Monroe County and for the Poconos and for the United States of America, that we would run to God and apologize for what we've been doing in our lives with our selfish pride, with our presumptuous pride, with our greedy pride. These are the things that nailed Jesus to the cross, and they shouldn't be found in His people. All we have to do is trust Him. Take ourselves off the throne and invite Jesus to rule and reign there. And when He does, all the old things will pass away and all things will become new. And today, you can invite Jesus to rule in your life, even more so than He has. Let me close with this quote from another pastor, a very famous one. I don't know if you're going to recognize his name. His name is Dwight L. Moody. Listen to him. I believe firmly that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and everything that is contrary to God's word, the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts. But if we are full of pride and conceit and ambition and the world's desires, there is no room for the Spirit of God. We must be emptied before we can be filled. It was true when he said it, and it's true today. There is no shortcut. This is how God works. It's up to you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and we ask, in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus, that we would just take a moment at the conclusion of this series to get completely honest with you, to be transparent in your presence, to recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing, certainly nothing of any kingdom significance. But in and through you, all things are possible. And so this day, this moment, we want to get real with you. And we say, Father, would you forgive me? And if this is you today, pray, Father, would you forgive me for the pride that still resides within my heart, the selfish pride. the presumptuous pride, the greedy pride. Forgive me, Lord, and replace it with your Holy Spirit. Lord, help me to honestly humble myself before you, that I would not need to be humbled through the challenges and disasters of life, but that I would willingly come before you and humble myself and say, Lord, take this life. Take me as your son. Take me as your daughter to live through me by your Holy Spirit to accomplish your purpose in this generation. Forgive me, Lord, for the pride that I've harbored that's led to offense and bitterness, anger, even hatred, resentment, seeing myself as superior to others, anger towards those who have things that I don't. Forgive me and help me to hear your voice in my spirit saying, be still and know that I am God, that I love you, that my plan for your life is perfect. Trust me now and forever, and I will show you, I will reveal to you the purpose for your life. And Father, if there's even one person here today that has never said yes to your son Jesus, but right now there's an urging, there's something in them that wants to make this decision, I don't want to end without giving them the opportunity. And if that's you here today, whether it's in this auditorium or you've been with us with the live streaming, take this moment to pray. And pray in this way. Father, I give my life to you. Pray with me. Father, I give my life to you. I receive your son Jesus as my Savior, as the center of my life. I ask you to forgive me for the sin and the selfishness and the pride. I wish, Lord, that I had never done such things. But I have, and I need your forgiveness. And I know these very sins have been nailed to the cross through Jesus. And then through his resurrection, help me to participate in him and become a new creation, a new person, a follower of Jesus Christ, filled with your Holy Spirit, led by your Holy Spirit, directed by your Holy Spirit, and make your word come alive within me. And I thank you for it. And I ask all of these things for all of your people in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. Praise God.